And the words in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Those words, come thou into the ark. And John Newton makes it quite clear what is meant. Rest in Christ, the ark of grace. Tempest tossed I long have been, the flood increases fast. Open, Lord, and take me in till the storm be overpast. Enter thou, come thou into the ark. Come to Christ. Why? Genesis chapter 6 is horrifying. It's made more horrifying by the fact that really, when you think about it, there's not much difference between Genesis 6 and today. And it's worth just looking at those early verses of Genesis 6 to see what the Lord was telling, not inviting, telling Noah to come into the ark to escape. And we are to come to Christ to escape the judgment of this world. Not to come to Christ will mean to be caught up in that judgment. To come to Christ will be to escape that judgment. Now, what was going on in Genesis 6? I would have you bear in mind the millions that then lived upon the earth. There are more millions today, but millions are still millions. And only 8 were rescued. Only 8 came into the ark. Now, if the Lord returned today, it wouldn't be as bad as that, because there are more than 8 believers. But just for fun's sake, there are actually 9 people on that side. If the Lord came today, and if it was the same as those days, and there were only 8 to be saved, in the whole wide world there would just be the equivalent of that little bit there. Not the others, not the people outside, not the people everywhere else, not the people in China, not just 8. Now, have I made the point? There were millions living and angering God every day by their lives. I know when I first read it in the scripture, I was greatly moved. The Lord is angry with the wicked every day. But I think sometimes we just pass that off. We fob that off. And Genesis 6 spells out that anger. Picture the Lord who's created all things. Picture the Lord who has every right to expect every single creature loving him and serving him for all the wonderful things on earth. Now picture the reality. Millions who live as if he didn't exist. Millions who, if they do choose to worship him or take any notice at all, only do so when they've done the things they want to do and have planned their own agenda. God is angry. God is angry. It began really early. It began, of course, with Cain. Cain, who desired not to worship in the way that God had provided. Now, you've heard me speak on this subject before, and I won't go into it again. But one of the reasons that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day is that they do not worship in the way that he has commanded. They don't worship at all. Or they worship idols. Or they worship those of their own invention. That is one strand of the Lord's anger with millions of mankind. And then we look at it from another perspective. The same people may be involved. It may involve more of those people. But at the beginning of Genesis 6, we read that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. What does that mean in coded language? It means that believers who worship God in the way that he commanded mingled themselves by worshipping with that, by marrying those who did not worship as God has commanded. And we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 7, for example, that always it brings the true worshippers down to the worship of the level of others. And this is the reason cited here for God's additional anger. That those who did love him only put him second to the women of their choice, or vice versa, which would lessen the simplicity of their worship of him. If it came to who's first, God or me, it was me. And that angers God. So two angers. Failing to worship as we're instructed. Failing in principle to put the Lord first in everything, and particularly in the matter of who we marry. And in verse 3 we read, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. The Spirit of the Lord God seeks to teach us what is right, seeks to lead us through the scriptures into the things that are good and right and pure and true. But he says, I'm not going to do that forever. And at the time of the flood, he says, yet his days shall be 120 years. God had made up his mind that 120 years from then, there would be a flood that would destroy all who fell into that category. And all who fell into that category were all but eight. And then we read this rather remarkable thing. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Again, I'm not going into that in detail now, but what we do see is this. That physical prowess, physical ability, physical outstanding behavior is in direct contradiction to the Lord in spiritual things. If there is to be a choice between a weak person who loves the Lord Jesus and a strong person in the world, then the one who loves the Lord Jesus is going to be the stronger when God augments his strength than the others. But here we see that much that was coming to pass on the earth that began with the mixed marriages gave physical strength, physical determination, independence of God in the sense we are strong. And that was hateful to God, for they were not strong. They were not going to live very long. The whole world was going to be wiped out, and there would be nothing that they could do about it. And we see that these things are true of much of the world today. And looking at those people who didn't worship God as they should and had chosen the wives that they wanted to choose, and looking at those who were strong and boasting in their strength, God saw, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. What do those who throw off the shackles of religion do? What do those who don't like to keep God in their knowledge do? What do those who love their own physical strength to do? What do those who love to make their choices first and foremost? What happens? Well, it leads them into great wickedness. Because the way of fallen man is wicked through and through. So God saw the look of these proud and arrogant men doing what they wanted to do, and their wives with them, and the children that they were bringing up. And he saw that the wickedness was very great. But that wickedness, of course, was not merely physical. It was animated by a fallen mind. He saw that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination. Now, people do imagine things. We live in a world where imagination has gone riot, where virtuality rules the day in the lives of many of the young, where the things that are real and valuable and true and long-lasting, these things are despised. God saw the wickedness, and he saw that the imagination of the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually. I read Psalm 14, it's repeated in Psalm 53 in slightly different words, quoted in Romans 3. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. If we are believers today, if our sins are blotted out by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, even we, those saved by grace, have more than a remnant of sin that will not go till the day we're taken to be in glory. But the Bible categorically states there is not one that does not sin. Now, I remember how that hit me when I was young, because I always used to be thinking I was quite nice, really. And I suppose, naturally enough, I was comparing myself with those round about, some of whom I was worse than and some of whom I was probably better than. But neither of this matters. Let me illustrate it in another way. In the old days, you had to get caught speeding. And you could always say, officer, that was unfair. That car overtook me and you know it overtook me and you're having me for this speed. Because once you've got a camera that gets everybody who goes over the line, that's rather different. And that's how God looks at us. Everybody is caught. Everybody has sinned. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But that is not just true of the days before the flood, the evil of which he wiped out the whole creation except for Noah and his family. It's happening again. Only this time, as we read in Peter, there won't be a flood of water, there will be a conflagration, there will be fire at the time of the Lord's return. And we read, it repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Right. That sounds theoretical, doesn't it? Put it this way. Before you were a believer, it repented the Lord that he had made you on the earth and me. It grieved him in his heart that you were you, doing the things that you do. But he didn't send a flood, he sent the Saviour. But without the Saviour, the equivalent of the ark, you would have been gone as far as certainly as those others were gone. And it's only because you were enabled by God's grace to enter into the ark that there was rescue for you. And I plead with those who are not into that ark, are not in Christ, have not come into that ark, that you come without delay. For the Lord sees your wickedness. And he sees the imagination of the thoughts of your hearts. And he's grieved that you are like you are. Noah, we read, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It says that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. In chapter 7, I've seen thee righteous. Thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now, immediately after the flood, Noah got drunk, you remember. So there is no way in which this particular passage about righteousness, three times mentioned in chapters 6 and 7, refers to his own goodness. It cannot do that because he wasn't good. After the flood, he fell. And that was only a continuation of his old behaviour. What we have here is that the Lord imputed righteousness unto him, as he does with every believer. Before anyone believes, the Lord, who has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, in a particular point of time, imputes righteousness to the sinner. And this clearly is what he'd done with Noah. We have no record of his repentance, but it would have been there. Maybe he had a struggle to come to the Lord. We don't know any of this side. All we are told is that Noah was righteous, not in his own eyes, but in the sight of God. That God had quickened him, that God had awakened him, and that God would save him and his family. And so the Lord says unto Noah, come thou and thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous of this generation. And the Lord shut him and them in. The Lord shut him in. Now, Noah had been 120 years making the ark and collecting the animals. And Noah had often meditated without a doubt concerning the seaworthiness of the ark which he was making. Had he done it right? Was the pitch right? Gopher wood had been specified. Had he done the measurements right? Had he got it right? And I'm sure he submitted it to the Lord on a daily basis. We don't have that. But Noah had not yet had the experience of how rough those waters when they cascaded together to take the ark, all those cubits above the level of the highest mountain. He had not experienced just how rough it was going to be, but he had some idea. Now, when the Lord says to us, come into the ark, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no idea how terrible the judgments of God are going to be on the souls that do not come. We have an inkling, but we haven't experienced it. Noah was told there was going to be a flood, but he had never seen a flood. Maybe he'd seen rivers in Spate, but he'd never seen the thing of which God spoke. But he believed it, couldn't imagine totally except from the dimensions of the ark, which he spent all those years doing. And when the Lord says, come in, when he says it to us, come to Christ, we are to think of Christ as being the only ark, the only vessel, perfectly and fitly made, without sin, able to pay the price of our sin. He alone, no other ark can deal with our sin, no other protection against the floods of judgment that God puts forth. Have we sinned? Think of your sin. Then when the end of the world comes, people who are unsaved are going to be judged for that sin. You will escape it in Christ. I will escape it in Christ. But this sin and another sin and that sin and another sin, all these sins will be judged at the last day. And only those in Christ who have been judged beforehand, who've confessed their sins, who've repented, who've had them dealt with by the blood of Christ, only they will escape. Would that I could show you the urgency, show you the damage of sin, show you God's thoughts of anger towards the wicked, and show you why you must escape. Now, Jesus himself does not often refer to these things, but when he does, his language is compelling. And I read to you from Matthew 24, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, he hasn't returned yet, and he says, it will be as the days of Noah were. Now, he doesn't specify the evils in particular, he specifies something else. But we may assume that when he says, as the days of Noah, the evils that were upon the world then will be upon the world when he returns. But what he actually says is frightening. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the flood. Everyone was carrying on as normal. Peter speaks of those who in his day were carrying on as normal and said there'd never been an interruption in the history of the earth, forgetting the flood. And the flood had been terrible. They were eating and drinking. Well, some people lived to eat and drink. They're unsuspecting. And this is the point that Jesus makes. And they knew not until the flood came. They were living lives in their usual way, their daily course, eating and drinking every day. Special occasions, being married and giving in marriage and all the celebrations that went with that. The ordinary things of life and the exceptional things of life were carrying on. And they were all unsuspecting of where the danger was coming from. They never gave it a thought. There had been inklings. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we're told, and had been telling them these things. But it seemed so unlikely. It seemed as if it would never happen. A flood? A flood that's going to sweep us all away? God wouldn't do a thing like that. But they only say these things because they want to continue in their sin. And we have better cause than that to beware, for we have the words of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. As in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. I don't know what the population of the world is now. I don't know how many believers there are in the world. I wouldn't know what population of the total world now. But if the Lord came, they wouldn't know till the flood came and took them all away. Actually, they would hear the voice of the trumpet. But without knowing, but from what you read of the scripture, the time lapse between the voice of the trumpet and the Lord's return and the gathering and the raising from the dead of all those who died in Christ, their bodies, I guess might not be even 10 minutes. Probably a matter of seconds. No one is trying to repent. No one has time to do any of those. They knew off until they were swept away. And if not today, and if not tomorrow, and if not next year, there is going to be a generation and there is going to be a point when precisely this will happen, and we don't know that it's not us today. Now is the day of salvation, says the scripture. Now is when we should turn. To put it off coming into the ark is to be flatly disobedient to the Lord's requirements and just do that. And who knows if we'll have a second chance? So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It will take them by surprise. It will take them unexpected. They will not have chance to plead a case. They will not have a chance to say, well, I was always going to be saved. I was always going to believe in Jesus. I was always going to make that decision. I was always going to be baptized. They'll not have the slightest chance. It will be gone forever. Swept away. These are Jesus' own words. That kind and gentle Jesus that people claim about. He's kind. He's gentle. But he's also firm. And he also speaks solemn words. And we should not allow them to go by default. And likewise about Noah. We are assured in Peter, by the very apostle himself, by what he'd learned from the Lord Jesus, I'm quite sure, that the Lord makes no mistakes. Now, I can make a mistake in estimating somebody's character. I can make a mistake in estimating somebody's spirituality. We can make a mistake in accepting for baptism and church membership those we believe are believers, and they say they are, but they may not be. They can hoodwink us. We're only human. We can't see into their hearts. We have to go by what we call a credible confession. But we read in the scripture that the Lord is able to distinguish. The Lord is able to distinguish between those who are to be destroyed and those who are his. There's no other way. One way or the other. And he makes an infallible distinction. He knows how to deliver the godly, and he knows how to reserve the unsaved to the day of judgment. The term reserve is used. It's powerful, isn't it? Reserved. Their place is kept. Reserved for them. And so it is that the Lord makes no mistakes. when he judges in that way. He is so, so capable of telling what's in our hearts and the true significance of these things. Therefore the Lord says to Noah, and he says it on our behalf today, come. Come into the ark. Come to the Saviour now. Make no delay. Either we are in Christ or we're in Adam. If we are still in Adam, the way we were born, with the facilities that we were born with, using our natural resources, they will lead us to great violence and crime. Very interesting when you read Noah. You see that when Jonah preached in Nineveh, what was the thing that the king repented of and mentioned particularly as being rife in his land? It was violence, it was criminality. And you look at our generation. We all admit who know many years that it's worse than it was 40, 50 years ago. We're not imagining it. It actually is. We do not know how to put these situations right. Politicians cannot put them right. We stand no chance of putting them right. But the Lord does say to us, you can put yourself right. Come to Christ. Enter into the ark. And we can be quite sure if we do that, the Lord will shut us in. He will make it so that none of the things that are coming to pass on the earth can hurt us. None of the things can destroy our eternal state. None of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus forevermore. And this is what God commands. The preaching has been more than 120 years. There is a heritage in this land of preaching that goes back to the Reformation, goes back beyond that to Wycliffe, and goes back, perhaps never was totally eradicated from the days of the Venerable Bede and way back to the times of the Romans. There probably has always been a strand of true belief in this land right down. But in the years since the Reformation, there has been a glorious heritage. 120 years they listened to Noah's preaching. He wasn't a bad preacher, but none of them believed, except his family. Not only have we got people in the present, but if we would read, if we would listen, if we would hear, if we would read the scriptures, there has been a heritage for years past. We are not guiltless if we ignore that heritage for the sake of our present pleasures. The preaching is there. The teaching is there. The Bible is there. The Lord will have us on all counts if we do not come to the Saviour. He will shut you in. It's going to be rough out there. The judgment of the ungodly is going to be terrible. And the scale of it is going to be enormous. And the rattling of the boat will be terrible. But your soul is as safe as were those who were in the ark. You should come. You should heed those words before the terrible day of judgment, the fires that will destroy the earth, the return of the Lord Jesus, before these things to which you will not look forward if you are not a believer, but will wonderfully look forward to if you are. But you must act before these things come to pass. Amen.